from the book of James. And so I'll invite you to take your Bibles. It is on the screen, but I always think it's better in so many ways to have an open Bible in front of you. And so if you would take your Bible and turn to page 1011, we introduced James last week, found out that he was actually the brother of Jesus. When he grew up with Jesus, playing tag outside and working him in his father's carpenter shop, he didn't believe in Jesus. He found him offensive. But by the time we come to the book of James, we find that he is referring to Jesus, his brother, as none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. Quite a step for him. And wouldn't it be great if you, if you're not a believer in Christ, would today acclaim Jesus as your Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. So, James chapter 1, verses 2 to 18. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given him. But let him ask in faith, with no doubting, for the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea that is driven and tossed by the wind. For that person must not suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all of his ways. Let the lowly brother boast in his exaltation, and the rich in his humiliation. Because like a flower of the grass, he will pass away. For the sun rises with its scorching heat and withers the grass. Its flower falls and its beauty perishes. So also will the rich man fade away in the midst of his pursuits. Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial. For when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life, which God has promised to those who love him. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it is conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. Do not be deceived, my beloved brothers. Every good and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. Of his own will, he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Yes, indeed, we are thankful to God for his word. Well, James says, count it all joy, brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. There's an old pastor, I think his name was Joseph Parker. He said, if you're a pastor, he said, every Sunday morning you can speak to people whose hearts are broken, because there will exist in every congregation on a Sunday morning people's hearts who are broken. And there is so much in our world that underscores the brokenness. Just last night before I went to bed, Kaylin put a post on Facebook, and it described how there were 11 indigenous missionaries in Syria who were crucified by ISIS. And as they would not renounce their faith, some of them were praying the Lord's Prayer in their death. But there isn't a day that goes by that we don't read headlines that underscore the brokenness of our world. There's an old popular song that goes, trouble, 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 trouble been dogging my soul since the day I was born. Worry, 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 worry just will not seem to leave my mind alone. And every week we struggle with things, and if it's not, we're not in the midst of trouble, inevitably we will be in trouble. The book of Job says, man is born into trouble as the sparks fly upward. Now, of course, a great deal of modern life has been designed to relieve us of trouble. And so the advances of modern science have performed some really amazing things. People's lifespans have been expanded. There are antidotes for diseases that people didn't have many, many years ago. And so modern life is quite different than life before. As I was thinking on this, you know, we're heading toward the Christmas season. And I was reflecting back, there was an article that was written, I can't remember what magazine it was in, and it said, you know, for many years people would gather at the end of the year before Christ came and redeemed a lot of the pagan holidays. They called it the Yule season. It was the shortest season of the year. But one of the reasons that they had so many parties and celebrations at the end of the year was it was in some ways just a celebration that I'm still alive. Can't you believe it? And so they would gather for these celebrations and say, well, I'm not dead yet. Because life was incredibly hard. There was disease that could come and just wipe out an entire village. Life expectancies were short. And so the Yule season had all kinds of celebrations, and that's where actually the whole tradition of having Christmas trees and mistletoe, all of that began with those pagan places, and then the gospel came. It came to some of those Celtic parts of the world in Northern Europe, and they took those traditions and they redeemed them, and so we still celebrate them today. But as you look back, there have been a lot of advances. People do live longer lives. We have penicillin and antibiotics that can save us from some of the ravages of disease. But the question is, are we really any happier than they were? And I think it's questionable in many ways. For those of us who are pastors, we oftentimes read the Puritans or we read the devotional literature of John Newton, somebody I'd recommend to all of you. And you find out that even though their lives were considerably shorter, and it wasn't unusual for them to bury a couple of children in their lifetime, that for so many of them, there is a joy and a confidence that people today don't have. I remember a number of years ago when the Ken Burns series on the Civil War came out, and they would read letters. And so many of these letters from soldiers would talk about a doctrine that we looked at in the book of Esther. It was called providence. They believed in providence. What is providence? It's just the belief that God is in control of his world and that in the end, everything will have a happy ending. There's a certain sense at the very end in which the end of the story is that they lived happily ever after because Christ will come and redeem all things. And people had a grasp on this. But so many people don't know. I mean, even as I use the word providence, how many of you know that word? It's a word that you should know. A number of years ago, there was an earthquake in San Francisco. And after the earthquake, there was a talk show radio place where people could call in. And this was the discussion, you know, and that is, are people really happier today? Because after the earthquake, the psychologist's office were filled with all kinds of people trying to be able to find some kind of comfort in their lives. And somebody, after the San Francisco earthquake, said this. You know, there was a time when people believed in an afterlife. They believed in the hope of heaven. But now so many people don't believe in that. They're just secular people. They just think that this life is all that there is. And so obviously, if this life is threatened, there are no foundations, there's no anchor for the soul to be able to bear you up. And so I think it is questionable as to whether or not people are any happier today than they were before. What is this generation called in Taiwan? What do they call it? What do they call you? What's their name? The what? The strawberry generation, right? You're easily bruised. You're easily hurt. I mean, in America, you can't even say a word without offending somebody. And, you know, you've got to be stopped from speaking because everybody's so fragile. People desperately need strength to be able to face trouble, trouble that is much greater than being offended by somebody else's remark. I saw a title for this passage that I used. It's by Scott Sauls, a good pastor. He named this passage Sustainable Happiness. I like that term because James is about sustainable happiness. happiness that can endure over a lifetime. Happiness that can, a transcendent happiness that can enable you to deal with the ups and the downs in life. And so the question is how does James help these people? I mean, again, if you remember the setting, these are dispersed people. I mean, think of Iraq and Christians who have been dispersed from their homes because of persecution. They've had to flee with their few belongings. Their life is in danger. They're living in a foreign place, and they're considered to be intruders in a foreign place. And so what is James going to give these Christians who were dispersed from Jerusalem in the persecutions of Paul in the first century? This is what he gives them. And what does he say? He says, consider it all joy. You go, okay, really? Really? Count it all joy? Well, let's try to unpack what that means. I mean, does that mean that when you get diagnosed with a terrible disease, when you are laid off from your job, when your child just is growing into teenage years and giving you all kinds of fits, you know, do you appreciate it when somebody comes to your house and says, well, brother or sister, buck up. This is meant for your sanctification. Do you like it on those days when somebody comes with that in that manner? No, we don't. And so I don't think it's designed to be used in that particular manner. When Job went through all of his troubles, and you can read about them in the Old Testament, you remember that he had friends. And at the beginning, they did great. They came for 7 days, and they didn't say a word. But then they opened their mouth. And everything kind of fell apart after that. And Jesus, you know, when Lazarus died and he came down to visit his good friends, Mary and Martha, did he walk in and say, oh, buck up, you know, just be strong, be courageous, count it all joy? No. He went to the tomb of Lazarus and he wept. And so how are we to interpret this word? Well, I think one of the ways that we can interpret this word is we need something that will help us before we get to the trials. I mean, even today ought to be training to prepare us for trials. And we're going to look here in a little bit at verse 18 where he talks about the Word of God and the place of the Word of God in helping us to get through trials. And so the question is what are we to rejoice in? Let me give you a few things. These are the things that we should rejoice in when it comes to trials. First of all, we should rejoice that trials have the effect of toughening us up. You notice in verse 3, he says, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness, and let steadfastness have its full effect that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. Some of you young men, you know that in Taiwan there is mandatory military service. And what happens in any kind of military service? You go to boot camp, and they toughen you up, and it's hard, and it's a great test. But why do they do that? Because, you know, if there is a battle, they want you to be able to go out in a battle, and they want you to be able to come home and be able to greet your family again. And so they toughen you up for the potential of a battle. One of the images that is used in the Bible, it's in the book of 1 Peter, I believe, and that is, he said, the trials are like taking gold and putting it into the furnace so that the dross is burned away and you are purified. There's a lot of dross in us. There's a lot of self in us that needs to be burned away. And so one of the main ways that it can be burned away is through the furnace of the affliction of trials. And then what does he say the effect of it is? That if we become those kind of steadfast people, those kind of persevering people, and I would remind you that none of us persevere in and of ourselves, it's only the grace of God that ultimately is persevering. The result of it is a certain kind of character. It says that you become a kind of people who are perfect and you are complete, lacking in nothing. And so what's that about? Well, it's the answer to that is God has a vision for you. It isn't simply your happiness, it's your holiness. The vision of God is to conform you to the image of Christ. So that when somebody meets you, you know, they get a sense that, you know, this isn't just an ordinary human being. This person has something that I don't have. And it's the furnace of affliction that can do that. You know, basically, in many ways, what we really want more than anything else is we just want a comfortable life, don't we? And in many ways, what we really want is we just want to be left alone. I remember C.S. Lewis in one of his books, he talks about this. He said, you know, when we go to the dentist, many times we have a toothache. And all we want is we just want a little anesthesia, right? We want the pain to go away. But the dentist has a bigger vision. And as the dentist begins to probe around, you know, they begin to find some other things wrong. And the next thing is you're walking out with an appointment list with 10 different appointments with this person. That isn't what you expected. You just wanted the pain to go away. You just wanted to live a comfortable life. And even as you're sitting here today, isn't that the way many of us feel? We'd like to sign up for happiness, but holiness? Not so sure. And we don't realize that it is actually God's path of holiness that is actually the road to sustainable happiness. And so trials, when one of the things we can rejoice in, is they will make us stronger. They will toughen us up. But here's something else that trials do and something else we can rejoice in. They can make us humbler. Trials have a way of revealing to us that our self-salvation strategies don't work. That's a good day. When we begin to realize that all of our futile, pathetic attempts to make life happier, happier on our own, that they really don't work, that's coming to reality. And it humbles us. And so what does James say? He says that in the midst of the trials, we should cry out to God. That's a great position to be just crying out to God. And one of the ways that you can know that James chapter 1 is working in your life is all through the day, you are crying out to God. Doesn't make any difference what the situation is. You're saying, Lord, help me. I can't manage this on my own. And so in verse 5, he says this, if any of you lack wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given him. And so these are Jewish Christians, first century, probably in like the 1940s, you know, in the 40s, the first century. They have been dispersed from Jerusalem because of persecution. And so, you know, they've packed up their little bags and now they're in this foreign place. And many of them are probably saying, you know, well, you know, where is God in the midst of this? I don't feel his presence. Some of them are tempted, you know, to go back, to leave the faith and just to kind of blend into the world, to be double-minded, as he says, and just kind of, you know, conformed and shaped by the world's opinions. And so James wants to encourage them. He wants to help them. And so what does he give them? What he gives them is a vision of a gracious and a generous God. And so maybe in the back of their mind, or in the back of James' mind, you know, he thinks of the words of Jesus, where Jesus says in, I believe it's the Sermon on the Mount, you know, ask and it will be given you, seek and you will find, knock and the door will be opened to you. Or maybe he was thinking about Jesus' word where Jesus said, if a child asks his father for bread, will the father give them a snake or a stone? No, how much more will the father give to those who ask him? And so what does James do? He gives them a vision of their father who loves them even in the midst of trials, no matter how dark they are. He drives them to God and he reminds them that they serve a gracious, generous God who gives without reproach. I mean, he does, you know, he just gives. You know, he doesn't come to you and say, well, I told you so and so on and so forth, but he just gives without reproach. I mean, it reminds me of the song that we sometimes sing, or some people say we sing it too much. Oh, I don't think we really can. You know how the song goes? Before the throne of God above, I have a strong and perfect plea. A great high priest whose name is love, whoever lives and pleads for me. That's the God that James gives to these people. That's the God that I give to you, this gracious, generous Father who just comes and says, ask, ask, ask. You can't ask me too much. Be like a little child who was always bugging your mom and dad. Remember when you were growing up and you wanted something from your mom and dad? What would you do? Mom. Mom. Mom, how about this? Mom. And so she just listened to you. Your dad listened to you 50 times, and finally, you know, you go, okay, just take it, would you? Just go away. Leave me alone. And so God is saying, you know, in this passage and in the passages of Jesus on prayer, he's saying, you're my child. Come and bug me. Ask me. And most of all, ask me for wisdom. Because what you need more than anything else is you need the presence of God and you need the wisdom of God, which is God's perspective on life, if you're going to be able to get through the trials of life. Every once in a while, you may have heard this statement. Somebody will say, God never gives you more than you can handle. True or false? False. There are all kinds of things that you can't handle. All kinds of things that I can't handle. If I get a diagnosis of cancer, do you think I can handle that? No way can I handle that. If I, if my kids rebel against me and just drive me crazy, I can't handle that. If I am diagnosed with Alzheimer's, or I have a family member, a mother or a father that's diagnosed with Alzheimer's, do you think you can handle that? No way you can handle that. The Bible doesn't say that. In 1 Corinthians 10:13, it says, there is no temptation that has been given to you, but such as is common to man, but God will, with the trials, give you a way to escape. He doesn't say anything about not having trials that are so great that we can't handle them. We cannot handle the trials of life. There isn't almost any trial that we can handle in and of ourselves. I mean, you know, if we try to handle it in and of ourselves, we will be foolish. We will make all kinds of wrong decisions. One of the most beautiful illustrations of this is in the Old Testament, where, you know, God comes to Solomon, the boy king, and he says, Solomon, I'll give you anything that you want. And, you might think, well, the kids, you know, would want, you know, a fast car or lots of money or who knows what. And Solomon comes to God, and you know what he says? He says, God, I don't even know how to open a door and close it on my own. That's actually how you can paraphrase it. I don't know how to go out, and I don't even know how to come in. I can't even approach a door and open and close it. I'll mess it up. But I'll be really glad if you give me wisdom. And God gave him wisdom. And it was just, would have been good if Solomon could have kept that attitude all of his life. He kind of backslid after a while. But that's the attitude that we need to have. We think we are wiser than we are, but the gospel is for the unable, for the fool. When he says, if any of you lack wisdom, what that means is we can pursue pleasure until we end up in debt. We can eat in such a manner that we destroy our health. We can neglect our marriages till they are ready to fall apart. No matter what it is, we need his presence and his wisdom. And then he goes on and he says some interesting things in verse 9. It says, let the lowly brother boast in his exaltation and the rich in his humiliation, because like a flower of the grass, he will pass away. I mean, James is so practical. This series of messages is called Street Smarts Christianity. It's so practical. And so he says this to them. He says, now, on the one hand, if you are low, that is, if you're poor in the world, you should rejoice in your high position. What does he mean by that? If you are a Christian, poor in the world, you are seated with Christ in the heavenlies. You are united with Christ. Christ is in you and you are in Christ. Go read the first chapters of Ephesians, chapters 1 through 3, to be able to get your union with Christ down. That's what you really need to have in your heart to be able to get through trials, is the sense that you're always connected to Jesus. And so he says, if you're a brother of low standing, you're going through trials, you know, rejoice in your high position. But on the other hand, if you're rich and life is going really well, you need to be humbled as well, because like the grass of the field, it can just be blown away just like that. And your riches and your security can be taken away so quickly from you. And so trials, they have the effect of humbling us, one of the things that we can rejoice in. And so what is wisdom? Well, two things. First of all, Wisdom is a perspective. It is seeing life from God's point of view. And that's why, you know, you need to come to worship every Sunday morning. We always say to people, you come to this church, you regularly worship, you regularly connect, and you regularly serve. Because if you regularly come to worship and you regularly commit to a small group and you're doing face-to-face relationships with other people and you regularly serve, then you're going to get a perspective. By osmosis, you're going to begin to see life from God's point of view, and that's what you desperately need. But we don't just need a perspective on God's life, which is found in the Word of God. We need His presence. We need to know that He said, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. I'm going to go with you in all the trials of life. And even if the worst happens, even if a truck hits you and you die, even if you were crucified by ISIS in some Syrian neighborhood of Aleppo, what it means is to be absent from the body, is to be present with the Lord. And you've got to get this down. You've got to. Your very life depends on it. More than anything else, those of you who are students, more important than your biology or your English or your history or whatever, is you get this lesson down, that I've got to have God's perspective on life and I've got to have Jesus in my life. That's where He wants you to be. And that is wisdom. And it's something to rejoice in, because for many of us, it's going to take trials that is going to, it's going to be required for us to get there. Here's another thing that you can rejoice in trials, and that is trials make you useful. Remember Jacob in the Old Testament? I mean, Jacob, as I sometimes describe him, was like a Tennessee gambler. I mean, you didn't want to enter into a business deal with this guy because he cheats you every time that he could. And he was, and of course, the way God disciplined him is He put him together with Laban, who was a bigger cheat than he was. I think it's one of the funniest passages in the Bible. But it really wasn't until Jacob had his back against the wall and his brother Esau was coming with his camels and everything else, and Jacob was afraid he was going to lose his life. And so the night before, Jacob finds himself, you know, restlessly sleeping by the, I think it was the brook Jabbok, that God came, we think it's the pre-incarnate Jesus, and wrestled with Jacob. And in the course of wrestling with him, put his hip out of joint. And that was probably the place where Jacob was really converted. God gave him a different name, but for the rest of his life, he walked with a limp, which was a reminder to him that all of his self-salvation strategies were so hopeless. And it was only when he met God and he saw his stupidity and his foolishness that, you know, he was able to begin to order his life aright. And it was after that that Jacob became a useful person. I mean, let me ask you this. Who is the best person who can help an alcoholic? Somebody who's a recovering alcoholic. Who is the best person who can help somebody who has gone through sexual abuse? Somebody who has experienced sexual abuse and found the grace of Christ to help heal their heart. And so many times it's the seeming disasters of our life that God wants to use to enable us to make us useful. Here's something else that you can rejoice in trials, and Jacob is also a good illustration of it, and that is trials have a way of waking us up. It happened in the life of Jacob. It happened in the life of David. Just read Psalm 51 and Psalm 32 after he had committed adultery with Bathsheba, and you know he loses his newborn son, and you know he is awakened to the stupidity of his life. And in Psalm 51, he just pours his heart out against God, and he says, God, it's only against you that I've sinned. Actually, that's not true. We know he sinned against everybody, but at that moment, it feels like his sin is only against God. And David is awakened. I mean, he is awakened, first of all, by Nathan, his good friend, who gets in his face and tells him that, you know, he's a wretched sinner, and that's a really good friend in all of our lives, and he repents. It's just in this last week I was reading. There's an old Puritan author by the name of Thomas Watson, and, you know, he defines what repentance is. Do you know how he defines it? He says it's vomit. repentance is vomit. And there's a certain sense in which I think that's exactly right. We come to the time of confession of sin. And there's really a sense as we're sitting here thinking about our stupidity and our sins in which confession is vomit. It's saying, oh God, you know, I'm just such a stupid sinner. Even though you've tried to talk to me a million times, I still try to do my own thing. Help me, Jesus. I'm just like a lost sheep straying away from you and you're always bringing me back. And so, it is. It's a kind of vomit. Psalm 51, Psalm 32, David says in another place, he says it was before I was afflicted, before I went astray. Did you see the quotation I put in your bulletin there from C.S. Lewis again? He said, C.S. Lewis said that pain is God's megaphone. God whispers in our pleasures, speaks in our conscience, but shouts in our pains. It is the megaphone to raise a deaf world until the evil man finds evil unmistakably present in his existence in the form of pain. He is enclosed in illusion. So when it says rejoice in your trial, you can rejoice that it was maybe your trials that brought you to, woke you up and pointed you in the direction of Jesus. Finally, you know what we can rejoice in more than anything else is we can rejoice in the Lord. I mean, that's what Paul says over and over. He doesn't say rejoice in the cancer. He doesn't say rejoice in, you know, the Alzheimer's that your elderly grandmother or grandfather has. He says don't rejoice in the fact that you were laid off from your job, but rejoice in the Lord. And what does that mean? I mean, again, what it means is that there's nothing that can separate you from the love of Christ. You are in Christ. Christ is in you. I've just been reading a book this last week. It's called Union with Christ. And I need this as much as I have ever needed it in my entire life. As I look at my future, as I look at the prospects for the future and realize, you know, how my life will change. There have been some significant trials of this last couple of months. And what I need more than anything else is that no matter what the trial is, that I am united with Christ. And many times it's in trials that that becomes more of a tangible reality than in any other time. John Owen, a Puritan author, said it was when I was in trials that my union with Christ and my communion with Christ was the most precious to me. So do you see what it means to be able to rejoice in the midst of your trials? Those are a few of many reasons. But what are some of the things that will help us? Well, we've already looked at a little bit, but you see chapter 1, verse 18. Here's one of the things that will help us to be able to get God's perspective, which is wisdom. And that is, of His own will, He brought us forth by what? The word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of His creatures. So you need God's perspective. But where do you get God's perspective? Well, you get it from the Word. And so what is the best time to be getting the Word of God in your life so that when the trials come, that you'll be able to face them? I mean, I think it says in Ephesians chapter 6, it says something about, if I can think of it quickly here, that prepare yourself for the evil day because the evil day is going to come. So how are you going to do it? Actually, Yoli's bulletin cover tells us how. You see this? Look at your bulletin cover. When should you start reading the Bible? This little child tells you right away. A good friend, Vernon Diane Poitras, are here today, and you got a chance to hear them this summer. I was gone for a good part of it. But Diane, being the great servant she is, she came like the three wise men bearing gifts for all of us. And so she left a devotional Bible with Anna and some little books called Table Talk. And Anna was just talking about how her kids just loved them this last week. And for 2 hours, you know, they sat down around the kitchen table and they couldn't get enough of this Bible. And so why is that so important? Because again, the earlier you get the Bible in your life, then When the trials come, you will have a perspective. I've said this again and again. I've seen lots of people die. And again, what has helped them die and are Christians who had the Word of God deep down inside them. It was Charles Spurgeon, I think, who said that if you see somebody with a Bible that's falling apart, then they're probably not. I mean, happily, we don't see many Bibles like that today. It's great we have our Bibles on our phones, but I remember there was a small group recently where one of the young women came in and she had this Bible and it was, you know, had all these notes and all these. I just lifted it up and I said, "You don't see Bibles like this anymore." And so one of the assignments I'll give you is find a good Bible, a good English Standard Bible, and mark it up and memorize it and, you know, put little things in it until it just falls apart. Because if you got a Bible like that, then you probably won't. I mean, you'll notice here that it says that it is of His own will He brought us forth by the word of truth. I mean, how do you come to spiritual life? Well, the Bible says that faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of God. And if you're not a Christian, today the word of God is coming to you. If you receive that, you can come to spiritual life. That's how you were born again. The word of God comes into you. Jesus comes into you. And so the kind of person that gets through trials is the person who bleeds the Bible. Charles Spurgeon said, you know, he said in his own life, if you pricked him, if you drew blood from his vein, that the Bible would come out. His veins were bibline, as he said. And so each of us should be that way. In Psalm chapter 1, it says, "The one who meditates on the law of the Lord day and night is like a tree planted by streams of water, and whereas the wicked is blown away, this man or woman stands even when the typhoons of life are threatening to uproot them." I mean, that's kind of my own little translation there. What does it mean? He talks about being double-minded. You know, somebody who doesn't have shape, somebody who's like the waves of the sea. But he says that the person who is being instructed in the Word of God, they take on a certain shape. Instead of being conformed by the world and by their feelings and by their circumstances, they are being shaped by the Word. They're the same person in the trial as they were before the trial. That's where James wants to get these people, and that's where I want to get to all of us. Finally, in conclusion, just one little thing, and that is, in the Sermon on the Mount, which we looked at over a year ago, Jesus says that the person who heeds His words and builds his life on them, they're like a person who is like they've taken their house and they've built it upon a rock. He says if you don't do that, you're like a person who builds their life upon the sand. And so, you know, they're saying another typhoon is going to come. Again, 5th one, 10th one of the season. And, you know, after every typhoon, I'd go out to Don Park and there would be trees that would be falling down and there'd be trees that would be standing. Well, Jesus says that the key to standing in the storms is having the foundation of Jesus and his word. And sometimes you can go through trials. It can just feel like the roof is blown off your house. It can feel like the roof is caving in. It can feel like your life is being blown off its foundations. But Jesus says that if you build your life on Him and His words, underneath you got a rock. My question today is this: do you have the rock under your life? Let me ask you this question, and that is, even if you don't believe this, wouldn't you like to have this rock under your life? And where else are you going to get a rock? Is it in you? Is it in the world? I would venture to say that it's not. There's a hymn that goes, "Jesus lives, and so shall I. Death, thy sting is gone forever. He who deigned for me to die lives the bands of death to sever. He shall raise me from the dust. Jesus is my hope and trust. Jesus lives and reigns supreme, and His kingdom still remaining, I shall also be with Him, ever living, ever reigning. God has promised, be it must. Jesus is my hope and trust." Let's pray together. Our Father, we just need this so much. We cannot survive in life without this. There are some big storms that are coming to every one of us. Happily, most of us are not going through big storms. We're young and our health is good, or at least At least you are young and your health is good. But someday the storms are going to come. And the question that all of us will need to face, and that is do we have wisdom? Do we have God's perspective? But most of all, do we have the person who is wisdom? That is Jesus himself, the one who has made to us wisdom and righteousness and redemption and sanctification. And Father, as we pray every Sunday morning, I just pray that all of us would come to Jesus. We would take you into our life, and whether it's for the thousandth time or the first time, just to be confident that our lives are built upon you, your word, which is the rock that will hold us up. We pray this in your name. Amen.